Good morning. Let's pray. Father God, we're just so grateful now for the opportunity of being able to come to you and worship. And we're reminded of who we worship. We're here worshiping our holy and risen Savior. In the last song that we sang, the line that speaks so plainly that you ruin sinners to reclaim. We just think of that, Lord, and we know that in so many ways each of us has been in that place of a ruined sinner. And somehow in your goodness and grace you got a hold of us. You got our attention. You brought us into your wonderful light and you showed us the way. So we're so grateful for that this morning, and we just ask you'll open our hearts and understanding of your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I set out to preach on the Transfiguration because it doesn't get preached on too often. And found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. And so as I was working at that, I discovered that a lot of the preaching has to be done in chapter 16. And then as I was studying that, I found a whole bunch more stuff, and before I know it, I had a whole exposition. So we've had to chop some things. But anyway, starting off in chapter 16 and verse 13. The disciples had been hanging with Jesus for about 3 years at this time. And we all know that there's been a lot of events that have taken place, miraculous healings and feedings of crowds and so on. And then there's this question that Jesus asked, strangely, because so many ways he would know exactly what they thought. But he asks, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But what about you? You remember that in Noel's sermon last week when he brought that point about being personal? It's fine for us to have in mind that Christ died for the sins of mankind. But have you got in mind that he died for your sins? And he made that point very well. It seemed to ring in my ears when I was going through this today. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And I guess that's probably the beginning of all of our testimonies in one way or another. In so many words, we have to deal with that, and we have to decide, is Christ the answer? And Jesus, Simon Peter was the one who answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And don't you all just want to gather around and give Peter a pat on the back for saying that? Like if I was Peter in that, and Jesus came out, you know, with, "Blessed are you, son of Simon, son of Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed by you," I could already feel my chest starting to. You know, this is a moment of pride for Peter, you might say. He's really getting inflated here. "This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." You know, I think that that has got to be just about the best compliment that any of those disciples could receive from their master. So at this point, I don't know if there was a parking lot that Peter could run around and do laps and, you know, get high fives and stuff, but I think that this was a moment for him. But nonetheless, if you skip down to verse 21, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." I don't know if Peter was expecting another pat on the back here or not, but there's a sharp contrast to this one, isn't there? "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So if Peter was here, he's suddenly here. He's been called Satan. What do you suppose that would be? Well, if you consider the scriptures, the ultimate purpose for Christ coming was to testify to the truth, but to give his life as a ransom for many. You can read that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. Ultimately, he came to die in our place as a sacrifice for our sins and to reconcile us with God. It was part of God's sovereign plan that he was to do this. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says the Lord was pleased to crush him. And so therefore, what Jesus is saying here is, if anybody is speaking against that sovereign plan, if anybody is trying to cause a stumbling block for me, try to dissuade me from this, then you're speaking for Satan, and you've got in mind the things of man. I don't know if it's because you're enjoying this time here, the fame and popularity that comes from hanging around with someone who can do miraculous things, I suppose, was a great thing. But, you know, this is coming to an end. It's coming to an end in the sense that Christ will be taken from them. Now, we all know from our perspective that he is risen from the dead again and so on. But at that time, it was a thing for Peter that he just didn't want that to happen at all. But, you know, the next verses from chapter 24 down to 27, really, we have those three there. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." And, you know, we kind of do ourselves a little bit of a disservice when you read these three verses, because if you study the Bible, a lot of the time we analyze and we dissect and we take those apart and we kind of take a look at what each of those verses mean, which we should do, no question about that. But you got to kind of take a look, you need to take it as a whole. From the time in verse 23 where Jesus turns to Peter, I don't know, we'll say Sarah's Peter, and I turn to Peter and I say, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And then you notice he addresses all the disciples. Then Jesus said to the disciples, so speaking to all the 12 of you, "If anyone would want to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory and with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." That is what you call a bit of straight talk there, isn't it? It's given as a whole so that those guys will understand, because, you know, if you think back, you can look back, if you flip over the page there, Matthew chapter 14, We have right there in verse 13, Jesus is feeding a crowd of 5,000 people. And they didn't have any food. Well, you know how that goes. He takes the five loaves and the two small fish, and he just kept on producing more fish and more bread till the whole gang of 5,000 people were fed. Then you just go a little bit further. Whoops, find my note. Verses 13 to 14. Chapter 15, he tells them a, well, relatively simple parable. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them, they are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And Peter wants him to explain to him. See what Jesus says there? Are you still so dull? There's the question. And he goes on to explain that. And then, in chapter 15 and 29, we have another crowd getting fed. 4,000 this time. So in rapid succession, there are some pretty miraculous things taking place here. And then, when we get to chapter 16 and verse 5, when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus is the warning there. Be careful. Be on the guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they got to discussing that among themselves. And they decided it's because we didn't bring any bread. Aware of this discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking to yourselves about having no bread?" You know, the young adults, when I were studying through the Gospel of John a little while ago, and we were noting the long time it took, not long before the crucifixion, how much Jesus, poured on the teaching and just went through so much of that to just convince them that, well, who he was and what was going to happen and that he was going to be risen from the dead. What did I do with that now? Well, anyway, it's in John's Gospel right there. John chapter 16, verse 30. This makes us believe that you came from God. And Jesus said, "You believe at last." It's almost as if he's having a hard time getting them to grasp all of this. So I guess that's what I'm suggesting. There was this straight talk. And he starts off by saying, back to verse 24 of chapter 16, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That speaks of a kind of commitment that's required of the Christian. And it's a self-denying commitment. It's the kind of thing that Christ requires, because as ones who believe in him, you give your life to Jesus. He becomes your Lord and Savior, not just your Savior. Those offices can never be divided. He is your Lord and Master as well. There's some concern about today, and I think maybe it existed a little bit among the disciples there, but today there's kind of this casualness about receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. I've heard the gospel preached rather poorly in the past too, and it seems to be all about giving your heart to Jesus or inviting Jesus into your heart, which certainly is part of the equation. But when you start talking about repentance and turning from sin and living for Jesus, that seems to get sadly left out. What I'm getting at is you can become a Christian, but you don't really, it doesn't affect your life. And in this case, we're talking about Peter, who has said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now Jesus is bringing not just Peter, but the rest of them, because I assume they all agreed, to this point that it's got to start affecting their lives. There's no half-hearted commitment to Jesus Christ. He will take first place, or he will take no place at all. Will you always fail in that? Probably. There's always restoration. We're saved by grace. There's always restoration. I mean, if you fail in one moment, doesn't mean that suddenly, oh, lost my salvation, he's done with me now. That's not the way it works. But there will always be that desire for repentance and returning for the real Christian. I tried to come up with a way of applying that to our lives today, and I wasn't doing very well, so I had to make something up. And so I'll use Bob over here. Bob, he had this job offer the other day. He was offered the position of hitman for the mafia. And there's a lot of prestige and fame and fortune that goes with that. It meant a great deal of money for Bob, being the hitman for the mafia. But Bob had a problem with this, you see, because Bob knows that the Word of God says, "Thou shalt not kill." So Bob said, "I'm not going to do it." You see what Bob did there? He denied himself. He denied what he really wanted to do inside. He wanted to be the hitman for the mafia, but he said, "Not going to do it." Not only that, but Ruth would have killed him. No. Anyway, that's the sort of thing, I guess. But, you know, I mean, that's not even a real example. But in your own life, do you get up in the morning and do you ask yourself, you know, there's something that I'm yearning and really wanting to do. Is this something that I want to do? Or is this something that the Lord wants me to do? That's the kind of question. And so it brings us to the next verse. "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." It's all about finding that zone where, not when you're saved, because you're saved by grace, but it's about giving your life to the one who knows how to live it and honoring him every step of the way. And then he offers this question in the midst of it all, this: what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, if you flip over to Psalm 49 in chapter 49 and verse 7, "No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that wise men die, the foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others." But in verse 15 it says, "But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself." So I don't know, it's not a direct quote as Jesus was speaking this, but it's certainly, it seems to resonate with that psalm, doesn't it? What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, it's something about also when when Jesus was rebuking Peter about the, where to go here? You do not have the things, have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You know, this idea of denying yourself and taking up your cross, there's a real distinction there in what belongs to the things of men and what belongs to the things of God. Preserving my life, holding on to my life, and doing the things I want to do. And we've heard about wealth here from the psalmist. That's all on man's mind to do those things. But in the mind of God is the idea of taking up your cross and following and identifying with Christ. You know, I mean, when we look at society, we can often think of what is required in those places where there's a real problem. We know that Jesus is the answer in those places. How do you speak that in there? How do you make that known? Well, some people are better at it than others. But get ready for protest. Get ready for the folks that will say, well, that guy's some kind of a religious wacko. And that guy's, you know, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just one of those superstitious God people. But I'm going to identify with Christ. And I'm going to go along with that because he's the redeemer of my soul and man is not. So there you are. But now in verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. And we know that's all about judgment. At a later time, you are saved and you are saved forever, but there will be a white throne judgment at a later time when the rewards are handed out for what you've done while you've been in the body. And all of those things will take place. You see what he's saying there in verse 27, for the Son of Man, who's the Son of Man? That's Jesus. And he's saying, I am going to come in his Father's, in my Father's glory with his angels, and then I will reward. I have lots to say about the reward that's going to be meted out here. So you see, if you're not willing to deny yourself and take up your cross and identify with Christ, if you're not willing to do those things, what really are we saying? Well, we have faith in Jesus at a distance, maybe, but we're not really willing to get on that lifestyle, I guess. You know, I was, a few years back, I read this book about the Wright brothers. In my mind, the invention of flight has always been the most fantastic invention, I think, that man has come up with. And to make a long story short, all I can say is that that is a fantastic work of genius by a bunch of guys that ran a bicycle shop in Dayton, Ohio. And the idea of making this lightweight craft that could actually fly into the air and carry a man with it by a couple of guys who took the time to just watch the birds and see how they did it. And then they started designing their, what they called their wing warping design, their wing warping patent for the airplane. But they needed some power, and so they wondered how they were going to get that all together. They had to make a very lightweight engine, but had to have enough power to power the craft, but had to be lightweight. And you think, well, they had to get a couple of real engineers in there, but no, it was the guy that they left to mind the bicycle shop. He was kind of handy that way, so he designed something and he put it all together. And they just made this thing, and out at Kitty Hawk, they made the first thing, the first glider that glided. What's the word? Glid? No, it glided. Yeah. And so anyway, later on, they put the engine on it. They found a flat field back in Dayton, Ohio. And you know something? They were flying. They were going up, both Orville and Wilbur together. They would take people, just, you know, friends and family members, and they would fly, and they could stay in the air for probably about 20 minutes, half an hour. Later on, the flights were an hour, and they could stay in the air, and then they could land again. And all of this was happening. It was a reality. But you know what the biggest problem was developing that airplane? The greatest problem was getting people to believe they could do it. They went to the American government and they said, well, we can fly. And we think that the government should get interested in our invention. You'll be wanting to be the first country that can actually fly. The government wrote back, thank you for your application to this office. We are always interested in the inventions of our citizens and how they could be of use to the betterment of our nation. However, unless your flying machine can take off from the ground, carrying human cargo, and can stay aloft for a period of at least 15 minutes, then land safely again on the ground, we are not prepared to pursue this device as potential government interest. So Wilbur wrote a second time, we can fly. We can take a passenger. We can stay aloft for at least 15 minutes, more like a half an hour. We can land again, and we can start and do it all over again. He sent the letter to the Smithsonian Institute, and they got the reply. Thank you for your application to this office. We are always interested in the inventions of our citizens and how they could be of use to the betterment of our nation. However, unless your flying machine can take off from the ground carrying human cargo and can stay aloft for a period of at least 15 minutes and then land safe to get on the ground, we are not prepared to pursue this device as potential government interest. Well, you get the picture. They just didn't believe it. They weren't willing to send somebody out to watch. And he sent a third time, being very patriotic, and got the same reply. So finally they gave up on the American government and they said, let's go to the British. And the British said, you can fly, great. But they got fiddling and diddling around in their parliament and nobody came. So finally they went to the French and the French said, bring it on. And the French had they had to ship the cargo, the airplane, the glider over there and put it back together and everything else. And then they actually showed the French that they could do it. And then the King of England said, hey, that's kind of interesting. And the King actually went for a flight in France. And they all said, why aren't we getting interested in this flying machine? And likewise, the Americans read the British newspaper and they said, wait a minute. These guys are from Dayton, Ohio. How come we're not getting interested in this flying machine? We should be the ones getting interested in this thing. And so, being very patriotic, the Wright brothers sold the airplane to the American government. But you see what I mean? It took a while to get there, right? And you had to have a certain amount of faith if you were the family members, and I think the guy that ran the hardware store across the street from the bicycle shop, he went also and went for a flight. But you had to have faith that these guys knew what they were doing. Back to our text. That's what I'm getting at. Do you believe that Jesus is able to save you? Do you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And are you able and willing to commit your life in that self-denying type of commitment to flying with Jesus? Okay, we got to move on. In verse 28, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And you know something? A lot of people say, well, there it is. It's all fraud. That can't work. Because he says right there that those guys aren't going to be dead and Jesus will come again. Not what it means. That word there, when it says, before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, can also be translated, that word kingdom, to heavenly splendor. And we know, when we get into chapter 17, that three of these disciples see Jesus coming in his heavenly splendor. So, but anyway, let me suggest to you that after this moment where Jesus rebukes Peter like that and we have this straight talk to the disciples, there is a little bit of a tension that hangs in the air. I don't know if you've ever had a little bit of a harsh word with your spouse or your kids or whatever, and in your house, you know, there's that kind of awkward moment where nobody is really acting like themselves for a little while, and it's a little tense for a little while. I think maybe that's what's happening here, because you see, it starts off, at least in chapter 16 and in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, it says the same thing. After 6 days, in Luke's gospel it says 8 days, but most of a week, all the events of miraculous healings and feedings of crowds and preaching, there's nothing recorded for that amount of time. And Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led him up the mountain by themselves. And I think that he's about to show them something. I think that he's going to offer them a glimpse of what is going to be their future. And I got to tell you that if somebody offered some of you a glimpse of what your future is in 10 years' time, not everybody would want to sign up for that. I'm still getting used to seeing that young guy holding a baby walk around. And sometimes I walk past the mirror now and I'm not holding the baby anymore and I say, who is that? But anyway, the fact is that Jesus is giving them a glimpse of their future after his death and resurrection, after the glory that will be theirs as believers in Christ. And we should take note of this too. There, he was transfigured. In the Gospel of Luke, it says that he starts off praying, and he is transfigured before them. So he takes them up the mountain as kind of a prayer retreat, I would say. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And the reason that I say that this is a glimpse of their future lives in glory is that if you read Revelations chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, it says, when I saw him, 13 to 16. And among was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. I would say that the similarities between that event of the glorified, risen Christ and the events that they're, his appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration are strikingly similar. So I think you could assume safely that this is a glimpse of our future. And he is going to set a foundation for these disciples who are of little faith and still so dull, that this is what your future is, and that I am the Christ that can deliver this to you. In verse 3, just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Isn't that something? We have Jesus in his transfigured state. That would have been enough. But now we have Moses and Elijah come on the scene. And it doesn't say it here, but it says it in Luke's gospel about, where'd you go there? Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. So everybody's glowing in the dark here. More than the dark, but they're glowing anyway, shining. And I want you to take note that Moses and Elijah were instantly known. They still went by the same name, which I think you can extend that to mean that in the kingdom of heaven, Brock will still be Brock, Donna will be still Donna, Jerry will be still Jerry, and we will recognize you. Think about that. And so you have to remember also that all is forgiven because they wouldn't be there. Moses and Elijah were very famous Old Testament saints. We know that Moses was the point man for delivering the chosen people of God out of the hands of the Egyptians and led them along. But Moses also was a murderer, wasn't he? He's got a murder to his name. And there he is in the kingdom of heaven. Elijah, think of how brave and strong he was as he spoke to those prophets of Baal and called down fire. And all the offering there was licked up, and he proved without a doubt that the Lord is God. But then Elijah was confronted by old Jezebel, and he took off running like a chicken. You know, Moses and Elijah weren't perfect, but there they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter gets into this and he says, well, this is a great thing for us to be here, Lord, in verse 4. It's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then something else happens. There's this pillar of cloud, or sorry, not a pillar of cloud, a cloud envelops them. And a voice that spoke from the cloud. You remember also back when I was speaking about the Egyptians there? The Lord God appeared to them as a pillar of fire during the day, at night, sorry, and a pillar of cloud during the day. And God spoke from the cloud. I was kind of thinking about that, what that would have been like in those days, because, you know, if you were to come across a pagan in those days and you struck up a conversation and they said, well, what is your God like? You would only be able to say, well, our God is a powerful, wonderful God who speaks from a cloud. In this particular case, the Lord God is speaking from the cloud, but what does he say? This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Pay attention to him. He knows your need. He knows where you've been. He knows your sins. He knows what you want, and he's going to make it all right. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground. Not unlike the glimpse that the Apostle John gets in the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos. In chapter 1 and verse 17 of Revelation, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And in this case, the disciples heard this. They fell face down to the ground, terrified. You know, I don't know if you've ever run across this kind of a person, and you start having a conversation about what God is like and about what he's done and so on, and they get their back up. And they say something like, well, these sort of things have happened to me, and when I see God, I've got a couple of things to say to him. Or something like, well, I don't know why God did that, but he's got some explaining to do. Oh, what a lofty position we take with God. I can tell you, according to the Word of God, it will not be like that. When you see God, you'll be kissing the grass. But notice in both those verses, in Revelation and this mountain here, we have this. Don't be afraid. In verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them. When they looked up, get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Do you get the sense that if Jesus is with you, you don't have to be afraid? You probably will be. You probably will be on the ground kissing the grass. But nonetheless, when Jesus is with you, you've got it made. You're all right because you're covered by the blood of Christ. You're covered by his grace. And you know, there's one other thing that I see here. In verse 8, when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. By this time, the cloud was gone. The cloud that God spoke from, saying, only listen to him. No more Moses. No more Elijah. Just Jesus left with them. It's as if to say, no one's going to be saved by the old covenant. No one's going to be saved by Elijah, as famous and important as those guys were. Nobody's going to be saved, be careful how I say this, no one's going to be saved by the voice from the cloud. But there is no name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. And that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one left. We always want to add something to our salvation, but there's nothing to add. It's being with Jesus. So, in closing, I guess I just take a look at this as three men with Jesus went up the mountain, and they were in this position of rather, I guess, maybe an awkward silence, I'm going to say. When they came back down, I think they were so much more assured of his presence, of who he was, what he can do, and what their future was going to be. And I think that's what the Mount of Transfiguration was all about. There's a lot more. Remember, I have the exposition. There's a lot more here. But we're going to close now. But for churches, you know, I mean, we have to kind of look at that as a church too, not just when I talk about the self-denying life that wants to honor Christ in all ways. How much more should the church be doing that? How much more should we be doing that together? And that's why when we do things around here, it's very important for us to always remember that we're going to the Lord and praying all the time and asking for his guidance over things like our family, the Algenides, and that sort of thing. Our backyard bash, that sort of thing. It's not about putting on a show for the community and doing a bunch of things that make people happy. No, we're going to do this because the Lord wants us to do it, and that he can use that, and he can show people the way to himself. And if he uses us in that way, we can stand as witnesses and point others to Christ as well. Let's pray. Father God, we're just grateful now for your word. We've looked at it. We've seen the truth of it. And we thank you for this, for the Mount of Transfiguration and the lessons that we can glean out of that and the truth that is there. Lord, we thank you for assuring the disciples. We thank you for bringing that same assurance by extension to us, that following Jesus is not a couch potato sport. It's not something you do from the sidelines. It's something you jump in and you get involved in fully too. It's something that we go forth from this place knowing that we need to live live in your presence all the time. And we just pray that we'll be able to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.